We want to try to finish up Psalms. And if you have a good steak and it's too big to eat at one sitting, instead of just trying to force it all down in a limited amount of time, the best thing to do is cut it in half and save some for later. That's what we're going to do with Psalm 145. There's just too much here to try to rush through and get it all in 1 3-hour sermon. Okay, just see if you're paying attention. There's too much to get in 1 30 or 40 minute sermon, and so we're going to cut this in half, and we're going to look at the first half of Psalm 145 tonight, verse 1 through 10. So follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1 and reading down through verse 10. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the mighty and thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and they shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer.
Father, we are thankful on this Wednesday evening to be able to come together and to worship you. Father, to fellowship with each other, and Father, just be in a good place tonight. And I pray, Father, you bless now our study of your word. We thank you for the songs we can sing and the time we can have in prayer and fellowship. And Father, we are a needy people, and most of all, we need the precious word of God. Father, as Job said, I've esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. God, it truly is more important to us than the nutrition we take in for our physical bodies. God, our spiritual man needs to be fed. And tonight I pray in these next few minutes as we're together, we look into your precious word. God, I pray you'd set me aside, and Father, may your word be that which is elevated and exalted. Father, knowing that when it will uplift and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless your word each and every heart. Father, some hungry soul here tonight that's struggling in some area, Father, maybe needs encouragement. I pray, Father, that from what we're going to look at in these 10 verses, you would give them exactly what they need tonight. Father, we know that if our hearts are open, you never fail to give us something. And so, Father, help not only our ears, but our hearts be open and receptive to your word. And Father, meet the need, challenge us, convict us, do whatever we need tonight, that we might be more like our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Psalm 145, it says right under the psalm, it should in all of your Bibles, it says, David's Psalm of Praise. That's the title of this psalm, David's Psalm of Praise. Now, many of these psalms have been about praise, several of them have been about praise. But this is the only one that bears that exact title in its heading. And that heading, again, is not editor's notes or publisher's notes. That heading is as much the Bible as the rest of it is. And the title is given to this psalm, David's Psalm of Praise. It is then the 8th psalm in a row that by its title is attributed to David. Many of the psalms are unattributed. It doesn't tell us specifically whose name, who wrote it. But then when we read the context of it, we can identify David through it. And a great majority of the psalms, even those that are unidentified or unaffiliated, we have no doubt are David's, and there's no reason to question that. In fact, the next 5 psalms after this one, 146 to 50, none of them are attributed to David as far as the title's concerned, but as we look at them, you'll be convinced that they, as well as the others, are psalms of David. The wonderful thing about David's authorship in these later psalms is this is the same David that started at the beginning of Psalms about walking with the ungodly, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Psalm chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, and all of a sudden we read about all of his enemies. We read about his oppressors. And in the Psalms, as you know, if you're going through troubles or trials, that's usually Psalms is the place to get some refreshment from, because that's what David wrote about. David writes many of these psalms in despair. Many of them he writes in desperation. Most of them in troubles or trials. Many of them during a time of problems or persecution. his friends turning on him, his family turning on him. And so the Psalms are full of those troublesome, desperate times. But when we come down to the end run, when we come down to the last lap, as it were, here in the book of Psalms, starting with the psalm we looked at last week, 144, and now through the rest of the book, it finishes up on a high note. It finishes up with what we might call a doxology. And it really, it's a picture of life. Life is going to have its difficulties. It's going to have its despair and its desperation. It's going to have its troubles and trials. There's going to be problems and persecutors. But the end of life ought to be a doxology. The end of life ought to be, praise ye the Lord. That's what Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, 150 all start with the same thing. Praise ye the Lord. So at the end of the Psalms, we see the mirror of life and how our life ought to be finished, crossing the finish line. It ought to be a victorious life. There's no drawing back. Paul said in the book of Acts, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And we need to encourage ourselves and encourage one another to run the race until we cross the finish line. And Psalms is a good picture and example of exactly how that's done. Let's see that tonight in Psalm 145, verse 1 through 10. Again, we're just going to look at half of this psalm tonight, but let's start in the first six verses. We see in David's psalm of praise that, first of all, he praises God's greatness. David praises God's greatness in verse 1 through 6. Notice that it says in verse number 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. I think the psalmist is trying to get a message through to us. He thinks God is great. He ends this section in verse 6, and I will declare thy greatness. So David is praising God by praising his greatness. Who is it he's praising? Verse number 1, I will extol thee, my God. He didn't say, I will extol thee, O God. He said, I'll extol thee, my God. There's a wonderful truth to be had in a personal relationship with that God. You can't go through the troubles and the trials, the persecutions and the problems, the pain, the suffering. You can't go through that without a confidence of a personal relationship with God. This world has to find its answers in drugs, its answers in booze, its answers in improper relationships. It has to find its answer in pleasures because it can't find any peace for its soul. But you and I can abstain from the pleasures of this life, the sinful things of this life, because we know God personally. The Lord told us to pray, our Father which art in heaven. He's our Father. One thing I noticed as I was reading through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, there's places in our Bible where it says, grace and peace from God our Father, and the NIV says, from God the Father. And you say, well, that's just a little change. Yeah, from God the Father to God our Father. I'm glad he's my Father. And David said here, I will extol thee, my God. There's a personal relationship there. The Almighty Eternal God is our God. That's why the Bible could say, if God before us, who can be against us? If that God out there is our God, and folks, it says at the end of verse 3, I'm going to get ahead of myself, his greatness is unsearchable. You and I, we are only scratching the surface on learning about God in this life. Our knowledge is limited by our human ability to understand. One of these, you know, people say, what's it going to be like in heaven? When you get to heaven, you shed this earthly body. You shed the small capacity of the brain you have. And when you get that new robe and you enter into that new place and get a glorified body, you will understand all the fullness of God at one time. It's more than you could handle. It would kill you in this body. I mean, Moses went up to the top of Mount Sinai. By the time he came down, he had to put a veil over his face because he was so bright the children of Israel couldn't look at him. That was by standing in the top of Mount Sinai, and God covered Moses' face when he walked by him so he wouldn't see him. If he'd have seen him, he'd have died right on the spot. That's why the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. They believed that if they saw God, they'd die. Not for some mystical reason, but we couldn't handle his brightness. We couldn't handle his glory. And that God is our God. One of these days we're going to see him in the glorified body and we'll be able to handle it. we'll be able to stand it. Right now, we couldn't. He praises God's greatness for who he is. How does he praise him? Notice in verse number 1, I will extol thee. There's three words that David uses to express how he's going to praise God. He says, I will extol thee. David, this is the third time David's used that word, extol. It's used one other time in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, by Nebuchadnezzar, after he's, if you remember the story, he's made it to a wild beast that eats grass off the ground because of his disbelief in God. And when everything gets right and he gets his heart right, he says in Daniel chapter 4, I praise and extol and honor the God, the King of heaven. Extol. The word extol means to exalt in words. To exalt in words. That's what extol means, to exalt in words. Some folks say, well, you know, I'll just live the Christian life and people will see it. No, they won't. Most of them aren't paying enough attention to your life. They're too worried about their own life. And I've known of people say, well, did you ever notice that fellow never cusses? No, I never noticed that. Yeah, I thought so, but I thought he's maybe a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. You're not going to live it and win anybody to Christ. You're not going to live it and extol God. Extolling God is to exalt in words. We have to be vocal if we're going to give God the glory that's due his name. He said, I will extol thee, my God, O King. Notice, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. All right, three ways that David says he's going to give God his glory. He's going to extol him. He's going to bless him. Now, when we talk about God blessing us, we're talking about him giving us stuff. When we bless God, there's only one thing we can give him, and that's thanks. And that's what we're supposed to give him. So when David says, I'll extol thee, he's going to exalt him in words, and he says, and I will bless thee, that means we talk about asking the blessing on the dinner. We're thanking God for the food he's provided. In this context, that's what blessing means. I will bless thy name. I'll thank thy name forever and forever. Thanking God for all that he's done. Thanking him for what he's done. Thanking him for who he is. We need to bless him. And then David says in verse number 2, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. In verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We're to extol him. We're to bless him, and we're to praise him. That's what we're to be doing right now in our earthly life. Can David's challenge be accepted by you and I? That throughout our day, we look back at the end of the day and say, I extolled God. I magnified him. I glorified him with my words. I exalted him in word. I blessed him. I thanked him. By the end of the day, God, thank you for this thing that happened and this thing that happened, and thank you that that didn't happen and that didn't happen. We need to be thankful. We've talked about that quite a bit as we've gone through the psalm. And to praise him, I will praise thy name. To praise, to speak highly of his name. To speak highly. His name is not a curse word. His name is not supposed to be the first half of a blasphemous expression. And I cringe when I hear anybody say, oh my God. I get nervous because, you know, one of the great commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if every word is being recorded in heaven and God is hearing his name misused, he's writing it down every time it happens, or an angel's recording it. I don't know how it works. But he says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And people today, I don't know if it's more young people than it is older people or not, but that's where you seem to hear it more. Just, oh my God, oh my God. Now there's a context when you can use that. Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that wasn't used lightheartedly. It wasn't used flippantly. It was used in addressing God. Most people are saying, oh my God, just to fill in the blank or to fill in it for some other word or other phrase. And David said, I will praise thy name. We need to praise God's greatness. He's our God. We need to extol him, to bless him, to praise him. Well, when do we do that? Notice verse 2. David says, every day. There are no off days. There are no vacation days. There are no holidays. Every day, David said, every day I will bless thee. We have a Savior that said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Every day he walks with us. Every day he's with us. And most of the time we get up in the morning and live our day and go to bed at night and never once think of him all day long. And yet here he is, our God, our Father, that awesome being, that awesome person that we will not fully comprehend till we get there. And yet he's with us and close by us, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's right there all day long and we ignore him. And we don't think of him. We don't talk about him. We don't extol him. We don't praise him. David challenges us, as he mentions here, he challenges us, every day will I bless thee. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Let today be the beginning of praising him, of remembering him, of thanking him, of extolling him. Let today be the beginning, because we're going to do it forever and ever. Now, that doesn't sound real exciting. You know, a young person comes up and says, preacher, what do we do when we get to heaven? Well, we're gonna praise the Lord. Oh, great. How long are we going to do that? Forever and ever. Really? And then what? And then we're going to praise him some more. Well, yeah, but when do we play basketball? When do we do this? When do we eat? When do we do that? We're going to praise him for eternity. And folks, let's be honest. In our human capabilities right now, we can't comprehend that. That doesn't sound exciting. It doesn't sound like something, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven and praise him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days. Well, there's no time up there, so. But it doesn't sound, but it will be. It will be when we get there in a glorified body and we get to see everything the way it was. And I believe we'll get to look back at our own life and see all the things that God stopped from happening to us that we never knew about. And we'll be able to start, as we sing the song, counting the blessings, and we'll be counting them for all eternity. And the Bible says we're going to praise his name forever, and we're never going to tire of it. That's the one that David's talking about. Why will we do that? Well, we get down to verse 3. Why will we praise God's greatness? Because of his person. First of all, because of who he is. For no other reason. Not because of what he's done. Not because of what he's done for us. But we're going to praise him for who he is. You and I, right now, we can't think. When we say we thank God, you know what we thank him for? First of all, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. But that's something he did for us. When we get the full understanding of God, we praise him for who he is, not what he's done. And that's what David's talking about in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Just praising him for who he is. We can't begin to fathom or understand, much less know God, if he didn't reveal himself to us. If it wasn't for this book right here, we would know absolutely nothing about God. Now, the Bible tells us we would look around. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Even if we didn't have a Bible, we'd look around and say, you know, there's got to be somebody somewhere. But we'd have no way of finding out about him. 7 billion people on this earth, 7.2 billion people on this earth, it would all be up to them what they thought about God. Some people think that's the way it is. Some unbelievers think, well, you know, whatever I think God is, well, that's what God is to me. Well, that's nonsense. God has revealed himself through that book right there. And we learn about God by reading that book right there. And that's why we ought to read it every day. We ought to read some of it every single day. Because that's how we learn about God. We learn about many different things. If you're a mechanic, you learn how to work on automobiles. Usually you've got manuals you look at. Whatever your occupation, whatever you do in this life, there's usually some kind of guidebook, some kind of Bible that helps you through. This is how we know about God. And if somebody says something about God, the only way we know if it's true or not is by what it says right here. This is how God hath revealed himself. If it wasn't for that, the end of verse 3, his greatness is unsearchable. If we didn't have an Old and New Testament, we would not know anything about God or know anything for certain. It would all be speculation. But it's not speculation. It's not hearsay. It's not opinions, because we've got it in black and white. That's why the Bible is so important. David praises God's greatness because of his person in verse 3. Look at verse 4. God praises David because of his power. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. There's two parts to this verse, really. One generation shall praise thy works to another. We've talked about this quite a bit lately, but you know why our nation is in such dire straits? Because we haven't obeyed the first part of that verse. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Folks, our kids aren't going to learn about what God has done for us as a nation in the public school system. And if your kids go to public school, that's your choice to make. But they're not going to learn about that there. You better teach it to them at home. You better supplement what they're getting there with some real education to tell them our nation was founded by Bible-believing people. George Washington and Adams and many of those founding fathers, John Jay, many of them were God-fearing people. And even the ones that were nominal, like Jefferson and Madison, still had a knowledge of the Bible that surpasses a lot of Christians today. And that was the foundation of our country, and that's our history. And the reason we don't have that anymore is not because the professors and all that have dropped out. It's because one generation hasn't taught the next generation. That's the commitment that's been given to us. And I've noticed, even when my kids were in Christian school, I opened up their history books and read through it, they're not getting it there either. And so we've got to pass it from one generation. We've got to get books that have it and supplement what our kids are getting. We've got to pass it from one generation to another. We can't blame Washington. We can't blame the secularists when the next generation following us isn't getting what they need. The Bible says one generation, and notice this, it doesn't say one generation shall teach thy works to another. It says one generation shall praise thy works to another. To be bragging about God, to be talking about his works. His praise, David say, will continually be in my mouth to talk about God. We can talk about the weather, we can talk about sports, we can talk about the things that interest us so often. Oh, how we as believers that have this wonderful God that we can extol, how we ought to be talking about him. The world is secularized, the world is lost, the world is going to hell because too many times we as Christians don't say anything. We don't want to offend people, we don't want to make them think we're strange or weird, and so we don't say much, we don't speak up. David said, I'm going to. He said, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. God's mighty acts. You don't have to look far to see them, do you? Brother Gary, yesterday I was mesmerized when he was talking about the watermelon. Talking about planting that one little tiny seed and putting it in the ground. From that one little tiny black seed that goes in the ground comes this big green with the white husk inside and the red inside of it and hundreds of seeds inside of that. All come out of that one little tiny seed. And you could tell a scientist, make a seed. And a scientist could look at that seed and see the molecular compound, and a scientist in his lab could make that seed. But you know what he couldn't do? He couldn't make that seed produce a big green piece of fruit with a white rind and with the red fruit inside with all the seeds in it. Can't do that. And yet God can. And that's one tiny little thing. You think of all plant life and all animal life and all human life and all these things around there, and it's just amazing. And the Bible says that we ought to declare his mighty acts. My daughter-in-law posted on Facebook the other day. They went out somewhere in South Africa. And in South Africa, seeing deer in Guernsey County are like seeing monkeys in South Africa. They're crossing the road all the time. You go down the road, Matt says, and they're playing in trees and they're all over the place. And they were out at some place, and this monkey came up and was begging from them as they were camping out there or something. A monkey came up begging. She took a picture of it and posted it. And I thought, oh, no, they bought a monkey when they were in Congo. And that was not a good experience. And I thought, they've done it again. And I said, oh, not another monkey. And they said, no, it's just a visitor. Don't worry, we didn't adopt it this time. We didn't take this one in. But you know, the opposite of believing in God's mighty acts would be this. We ought to see that monkey losing its tail. We ought to see that monkey growing up a little bit taller. We ought to see that monkey shaving in the mirror and putting a suit and tie on and heading out to the office. Now, you know where I'm going with this. If evolution is true, why has it stopped? If evolution is the way it happened, how come there's nothing going on? If we evolve to a higher life species, I've got two cats at home that ought to turn into dogs. Because anything's higher life species than a cat is. And if they're evolving, those cats ought to start barking any day soon, because they ought to be. And there's nothing out there that you and I can identify that's changing from one thing to another. And the reason is because it's a hoax. It doesn't work that way. Everything was created after its kind. And all this other stuff that's going on, we should declare God's mighty acts. We ought to praise Him because of His power. Then look at verse 5. We ought to praise God's greatness because of His person, because of His power. Verse 5, because of His purpose. I will speak of Thy glorious honor. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. Two words come to mind when I read that verse. Divine intervention. Divine intervention. God's purpose. God has a purpose. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, there's a purpose for everything under the sun. You and I, too many times, throw up our hands and say, what's the use? God has a purpose for everything He does. God intervenes. God intervened for David, for those that were against him. David had many enemies, as we talk about when he writes Psalms, his troubles, his trials, his oppressors, all those different things. And David wrote many times about those that oppressed him, like Saul. He had to run and hide in the mountains. His life was almost taken 9 separate times by Saul's conniving and plotting to kill David. And David had to deal with that. But it was God's purpose to preserve David through that. David had to go through Absalom, his own son, betraying him and stealing the hearts of the men of Israel. And David actually had to flee Jerusalem and run and get out for his own life and take as many as he could. As Absalom, his own son, came into the city and committed unmentionable things to defile David. And yet God had a purpose in David's life for it. David's best friend, a fellow named Ahithophel, turned against him and became Absalom's counselor after he'd been David's trusted friend for so long. And yet God had a purpose in that too. Shimei, a man that when David had to flee and get out of Jerusalem, Shimei walked along the roadside cursing David and throwing stones at him. And David's mighty men, I like David's mighty men, they said, let me go and take his head off. I like that. David was more spiritual than I am, and he said, no, don't do it. He said, it's not up to us to do that. If God's bid him curse me, then I'll let him go. David, there was a purpose for everything that happened in David's life, and he came out good at the end because God has a purpose. We all know Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. God has a purpose for everything He does. David said, I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. Verse 6. Praise God's greatness for His person, for His power, for His purpose, and verse 6, for His providence. Verse 6. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts. You know, God's judgment is proof of His greatness. We don't get too far into the Bible and God's already expelling Adam and Eve from the garden. That's a terrible act. That Adam and Eve, because of their disobedience to God, believing the devil's word over God's word, taking the forbidden fruit when God said, don't, the day you take it, you're going to die, and the devil said, you're not going to die, and they took the fruit. And God expelled them from the garden and put an angel with a flaming sword there to stop them from getting in, lest they eat of the tree of life and live in that sinful condition forever. And there was a terrible act. Then God had to put all that sin on his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a terrible act. God had to turn his back on his own son for those hours he was hanging on the cross, bearing our sins. And the world turned to darkness as God the Father turned his back on God the Son. That was a terrible act. Back in Genesis, it wasn't too far after the Garden of Eden that he had to destroy the world with a flood. Noah preached for 120 years and nobody believed. Noah and his wife and three sons and three daughter-in-laws got in the boat and that was it. God's judgment fell upon the earth, a terrible act. They no sooner get out of the boat and they start building the tower in Genesis 11 to reach back up to heaven, the Tower of Babel. God said, I got to do something about this. And he came down and confounded their language and scattered them all over the world. It wasn't too long, 8 chapters later, and there's 2 cities named Sodom and Gomorrah. And God has to come down and rain fire and brimstone upon them. God's terrible acts. And we can see God's greatness even in his judgments. But we see it in the good things he does most of all. Verse number 6 says, and I will declare thy greatness. The end of the verse. I will declare thy greatness. Creation is an indication of the greatness of God. The calling of Abraham is an indication of the greatness of God. You know, the Jewish people are the only ones in the world that know their first ancestor. I'm on my father's side, I'm English. My grandfather sailed to America in 1916. Name the first Englishman ever. No clue, no idea. On my mother's side, I'm Irish. She was a McCaffrey. Her mom and dad came over from Ireland, and she was born in Detroit, and she married my grandfather, and so I've got half English, half Irish. Name the first Irishman ever. I know St. Patrick, but he wasn't the first one. He's just the one that wore green, apparently. But the Jewish people can tell you the father of their nation, Abraham. They can go all the way back to the beginning. They're the only nationality that can do that. God's greatness to them is shown throughout the Bible. God's greatness to people. God raising Joseph up to be a sustainer of life for Jacob and the family in such an unusual and a strange way. Joseph being betrayed by his brothers, thrown into the pit, thrown into prison. Then into Potiphar's house. Then the second in line to Pharaoh. All these things happen. God's providence in his life. To praise him for his greatness. Praise God's greatness. That brings us down to verse 7, down to verse 10. Let's see if we can see what we ought to praise God for in verse 7 to 10. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Thy great goodness. Verse number 9. The Lord is good to all. As the word greatness appears 4 times in verse 1 through 6, here in just 4 verses, 7 to 10, the word goodness, God is good, appears 2 times. So in David's psalm of praise, he praises God first of all for his greatness, second of all for his goodness. They're not the same thing. Greatness talks about his person, his magnificence, his power. His goodness talks about his character. His morality. And that's what David's talking about in verse 7 to 10. That we ought to praise God not only for his greatness, but praise him for his goodness. Look at verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. God's goodness and righteousness are connected in verse 7. His goodness and his righteousness. Can I say it this way? God's not a nerd. God's not a goody two-shoes. Yes, everything God does is good, but everything God does is right. And the Bible says in verse number 7, they shall sing of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Everything God does is good and everything God does is right. He's got a moral goodness to him. Sometimes we don't see the good in what God's doing. We have recently, as some of you know, we recently put the headstone out on Josh's grave. Been about a year and a few months since he passed away. And I still can't spend much time out there. We went out there to see it once we knew it was there. And we went out, Sonia and Aaron and I, and we stood there for a few minutes. And it just gets to me and I've got to walk away, go sit in the van and compose myself. And as with any of you that have lost a son, lost a daughter, somebody that, you know, the kids aren't supposed to die before we do. There's an unwritten rule there. It's not supposed to happen that way. A spouse should not die before us, although one has to go first. You know, I would say this. I hope Sonia dies before me. But I don't mean that to be cold, but because I'd rather her not have to do without me. I'd rather handle the loneliness than have her do it. Some of you understand what I mean by that. But none of us want that to happen. We don't want to lose a spouse. We don't want to lose a child, a son or a daughter. And when it happens, it's enough that we say, God, why? But we have to understand that he's always right in what he does. He's always good in what he does. And I don't know every situation, and I don't know exactly why God took Josh at 24 years of age. But I know, and Brother Roy Barlow could tell you, because he and I had many conversations the last few years, that I was greatly worried about Josh, because I didn't know what would happen to him when I wasn't around. Because those of you knew him knew that he had enough physical problems, physical issues. I mean, he was fine at 24, but who was going to take care of him when he's 50? At 50, I was going to be not able to take care of him. And what was going to happen? And I'm not going to go into all the things that we had to do for Josh and clean up after him, all that kind of stuff. But who? And I was worried about that. Well, God took care of that. And I don't mean that harshly, and I don't mean, you know what? I mean that as a father's heart. God took care of that. Doesn't eliminate the pain. It doesn't eliminate the sorrow. But we just trust in God's goodness, that everything he does is good and everything he does is right. Now, again, you might have lost a child or someone close to you, and you can't see it. Maybe like we can see things with Josh. There wasn't anything standing out. But God still is good and God's right. You just got to trust him. And David is praising God for his goodness, his moral goodness in verse 7. Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He's praising him not only for his moral goodness in verse 7, but his merciful goodness in verse 8. Of great mercy. I like my favorite part of this verse. All of it's wonderful. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I like this next part. Slow to anger. Aren't you glad you don't have a short-tempered God? Aren't you glad that God just doesn't get, when he gets miffed, when he gets disappointed, when he gets upset, says, enough of this. I remember him telling Moses, I've had enough of the children of Israel. I'm going to wipe them all out and start of you a new nation. And Moses said, please, God, don't do that. The next nation won't be any better than the one we got right now. They're still all going to be human. Moses pleaded with God not to do it. Held God to his name. God, if you do that, then the heathen and the worshipers of other gods are going to say, God was able to bring them out of Egypt, but because he couldn't get them into Canaan, he slew them out in the wilderness. God didn't do it. He's not quick to anger. He's patient. The Bible says in verse number 8, he's gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us. If God's anger wasn't balanced by mercy, we'd be in trouble. On Calvary's Hill, as Brother Gibb talked about Calvary and Luke, on Calvary's Hill, on Golgotha's Hill, if God was a God of anger, that whole place would have been obliterated like Hiroshima just in an instant. When they crucified him, they crucified his son. He'd have just leveled that mountain right there with everybody on it. If God's anger wasn't balanced by his mercy, if his wrath, if his judgment wasn't balanced by his mercy, you and I would all be gone. We wouldn't be here. Don't stick your thumbs in your shirt and put your chest out and say, oh yeah, well, God would leave me. He's impressed with me. I'm a good person. No, if we're left to ourselves, we're done. According to his mercy, he saved us. David praises him for his good mercy. His moral goodness makes him so superior, he could rightfully be a cold, hot, harsh God. But his morality is balanced by his mercy. He doesn't look down on us. He comes down to us. He doesn't look down upon us as far as being lower. He came down to us and lifted us up. God's merciful goodness. Then look at verse 9. His manifold goodness. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. There are verses in the Bible that we can take for us as believers and us as believers only. But this verse tells us that God is good to all. Over in Matthew it says that he caused the rain, or he caused the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, the evil and the good. God is good to all. An unsaved man or woman in this life ought to recognize that God has been good to them. In spite of all the negatives that unsaved people usually focus on, in spite of all the complaints that unsaved people usually involve themselves in, they ought to be able to look and say, God has been good to me. We can all list losses and tragedies and trials, but when it comes down to it, God has been good to us. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, his manifold goodness. And then lastly, verse 10, praising God's greatness in verse 1 to 6, praising God's goodness, verse 7 to 10. Praising him for his moral goodness, his merciful goodness, his manifold goodness, and verse 10, his meaningful goodness. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. All thy works. The Lord said the rocks would cry out and praise him if people held their voice. The Bible says that all creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. When Jesus comes back and removes the curse off of this earth and begins the millennium, this earth's going to be a beautiful, glorious place when he removes the curse. And all creation, all thy work shall praise thee. Praise him as creator. Revelation, we don't have time, but Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says, thou art worthy, for thou hast created all things. Creation will praise him. And then the last half of verse 10, and thy saints shall bless thee. Not only will creation praise him, but the Christians will bless him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. Creation will praise him because he's created all things. The Christian will praise him because he was slain for our sins and our iniquities, for our transgressions, and raised the third day for our justification. David is writing about praising, his psalm of praise is about praising God for his greatness, praising God for his goodness. And next week we'll cover the last half of this psalm, Psalm 145. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.